John's Gospel will be in chapter 7, verses 1 through 24, if you want to turn there with me in your copy of the Scriptures. If you want to use the Bibles that are there in front of you, it's on page 892, John 7, 1 through 24. As we dive into this text, it's good to acknowledge, I think, at least for me, because it has been for me, this is a hard text. It is difficult in a lot of ways, not the least of which is that it is such a broad text. There's a lot going on in a lot of places with a lot of people in just 24 short verses. In this passage, Christ will start first in the north in his home region, the area of the Galilee, but he'll end toward the end of this passage in the south in Jerusalem. He'll begin by interacting with his brothers, those closest to him biologically, but then he'll finish by talking to the crowds and the multitudes and to the Jewish leaders. Sometimes the crowds and the multitudes and the leaders are mixed together, and sometimes Jesus will address them individually. There is, as a backdrop in this text throughout all of chapter 7, another of the prominent Jewish feasts. It had been Passover in chapter 6, and now it will be Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. On top of that, from the very beginning of this text, we're told that the Jews are intent to continue to try and kill Jesus. That is their aim, and they are looking for any opportunity to snuff out his life. So there's a lot going on in chapter 7. Many people, many players, many locations, many interactions. And yet in all of this variety, I would propose that there is a theme, there is a thread that seems to run throughout. And it is Jesus and the massive misunderstandings that he encounters regarding himself at nearly every turn. Misunderstanding abounds in chapter 7. Sometimes it's misunderstanding about his identity. Sometimes it's about his miracles or his teaching. Misunderstanding, as we've heard previous in this series in John, is a theme in this gospel account. And there might not be another section in all of John's gospel where more misunderstanding is just overlapped on top of one another than what we find here. Misunderstanding. As we engage this text, let me just invite us to consider a couple of questions that hopefully will frame our interaction with this passage. One is, I would just ask us to be on the lookout for where misunderstandings will occur, and they will frequently in this text, the players in this text toward Christ. Where is Christ misunderstood? I'll try to bring those out as we walk through this. But secondly, and no less importantly, where is there misunderstanding in our hearts regarding Christ? On this side of death, this side of eternity, we will always struggle, I would propose, to see Christ rightly, to see him as he truly is. Just as we prayed a moment ago, we will have always a lessened capacity than we ought to have to be amazed at the beauty and the splendor of Jesus. We will, because of our own sin that we need to repent of, and because of the sinfulness and brokenness of this world in which we live, we will consistently find ourselves fighting for clarity and laboring to behold Jesus as we ought to. And so my prayer this morning is the Lord would help us toward that end. So let me pray for us with respect to this text, and then we'll dive in. It's a long text. There's a lot to work through. Father, help us today to see Christ rightly. We want to confess from the beginning that all of us, whether we know you or not, come this morning with layers of misunderstanding and confusion in our heart regarding Jesus. We need to have those removed by you. We cannot do it on our own. So Lord, would you, in your kindness, through the power and presence of your Spirit and the work of your word among us, would you clarify our hearts? Again, some for what is just another time in a long succession of clarifications. And some, Lord, would you do it for the first time, drawing them to you. Do this, please, for our joy to be full in Jesus and for his name to be honored among us. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. So chapter 7 begins in the region of the Galilee. This is the portion of the nation of Israel that is in the north. It is where the feeding of the 5,000 that we saw unfold in chapter 6. It's where that takes place and where all of the teaching subsequent to the feeding of the 5,000 will unfold. It was the part of the country that Christ was most familiar with because it was the part of the country he was from. He was from Nazareth, which is one of the communities around the Sea of Galilee. We've said before that John's gospel unfolds in these two locations, Galilee to the north, Jerusalem to the south. And the last time that Jesus was in the south, according to John's gospel, was back in chapter 5. If you remember back then, that's where he had been when he healed the man at the pool who had been lame for nearly 4 decades. 38 years he had been unable to use his legs. And the Savior, just in a moment, heals him, restores him, but he chooses strategically to do so on the Sabbath. And he says, hey guys, I have every right to do what I've just done, to heal on the Sabbath, to work on the Sabbath, because I'm equal with the one who created the Sabbath. I am God. That's the message in chapter 5. Not surprisingly, this proclamation of divinity, this doesn't go well, it doesn't sit well with the Jewish leaders, and they begin immediately right there at the end of that text, chapter 5, verse 18, to say, we are going to conspire to kill Jesus. That is our collective aim. Well, church, that's chapter 5, and not much has changed as we move into chapter 7. Probably, chronologically, about a year has passed from then until now, but the anger in Jerusalem toward Jesus over this healing, it remains. And so for the time being, John tells us in the beginning of chapter 7 that Jesus will not leave the Galilee. After this, verse 1, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. The mention of the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, will prove prevalent later in this chapter. We will unpack that more in the weeks ahead. But just in much the same way that the Feast of Passover had framed all that took place in chapter 6, the Feast of Tabernacles will frame what takes place in chapter 7. Booths and tabernacles took place in the fall portion of the year, this time of year that we're in now. Passover would take place about 6 months earlier in the spring. And so about 6 months has passed from the end of chapter 6, where Jesus had fed in the 5,000 around the time of the Passover until now. And just for context sake, moving forward to the next Passover feast, the next spring, 6 months from where we're at now, that's the end of Jesus' life. That's the last Passover that he will experience. It's there that he'll go up to Jerusalem. He will be betrayed, arrested, brutalized, and murdered on a cross. So all that to say, just for context, the end is near. The task for which Christ had come, the rescue and reconciliation of sinners, it is at hand. The time is at hand. And so we read on, and we see beginning in verse 3, that while he's up north in the Galilee, Jesus interacts with his family. So his brothers said to him, leave here, the north, and go to the south, to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things being the miracles, the signs Christ had put forth, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then, by way of commentary, John says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus had a mother and an earthly father, Mary and Joseph. And apparently they had more children after Jesus. Jesus was born of a virgin, but that doesn't mean that Mary and Joseph didn't have biological children later. That seems to have been the case. And these siblings know Jesus. You've heard it said before. It's worth considering. What would it be like to have the incarnate Son of God as your older brother, as the one who goes before you, following him in school? They had walked with him. They had lived with him for 3 decades. And it's likely that they had noticed he was a bit different, the unique nature of their older brother. It's quite possible they had witnessed his signs. Perhaps they were among the multitudes in their home area of the Galilee on the hillside when he fed the 5,000. Maybe they even ate of the bread from his hand. And so, as is the case in many families, opinions get shared when it's just your family, right? Regarding what Jesus should do, they speak quite freely in verses 3 and 4. And essentially they say, why are you staying here in the north? If you really want to be known, older brother, if you want to make it big, you cannot hide out in the countryside. You have to go to the city. And you should pick the right time. You should go during the feast. Everyone will be there. If you think you drew a crowd on the hillside when you handed out free lunch, imagine what would happen. If you're not in the country, but you're in the city, what could happen if you did something like that at Jerusalem, on the temple, during one of the holy days? So step back for a moment. Misunderstanding is present. Would you agree? They want Jesus to perform more signs but they want them for the sake of fame, for the notoriety of Jesus' name to be elevated. And Jesus says, I already have the name that is above every name. I don't need to elevate my name anymore. So Christ gives signs and he performs miracles not because he's pursuing more celebrity. He gives signs and he performs miracles we've seen throughout John's gospel account because he invites faith. He does these things to manifest who he is so that we would believe, so that we would see in our dull-heartedness who he is and that we are in need of saving. Therefore, he will not be swayed and he won't be distracted in his mission, even by those closest to him, even by his brothers. So he responds in verse 6 and beyond. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. There would come a time, church, when Jesus would leave Galilee and he would go up to Jerusalem, and he would do so at the time of a great feast. And he would make himself known and he would put all his cards on the table. He would hold nothing back. He'll do that 6 months from now at the next Passover. But he will not do it at the command of his earthly brothers. And when he does do it, it will not unfold as his brothers suppose. For when Christ reveals himself at Passover, when he makes himself known for who he truly is, that revelation will not result in a warm embrace from the public. It will not result in the world just flocking to Christ and declaring its warm affection for him. No, it will bring opposition. It will result in hatred and in violence. Why? Because when Christ reveals himself as he truly is, he also reveals the evil works of the world, and that the world on its own hates him. That's what Christ says here. So Jesus says, you go without me. I'm not leaving. It's not yet my time. We move to the next section, verses 10 through 13. And John tells us this, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he, Jesus, also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So, in Jerusalem, in the city, at the feast, the topic of conversation among the pilgrims is this Jesus of Nazareth. Sometimes he's spoken of in a positive light, while others are convinced that he is a fraud, come to deceive the people. But everybody is really careful to keep their opinions close to the vest because they are scared of the Jewish leaders. For the last year, the Jews had been looking for opportunity and opening by which they could take Jesus' life. And so as the crowds gather, as the numbers grow, as the people make their way to Jerusalem for the feast, the Jewish leaders are among the crowds just asking, where is he? Where is he? Where is he? They know that if they get Jesus in Jerusalem, they're on their home turf. They have home field advantage. They're going to have the upper hand. And so they want to do that. They want to lay hands on him in the place where they control everything. And so you can see why Jesus in verse 10 says, not surprisingly, I'm not going with you, but I'll go later on my own. Not publicly, not with the crowds, not with my family, not where they'll expect me to be. I'll go privately. It does, though, raise an interesting question, doesn't it, between verses 9 and 10. How is it that Jesus can say, brothers, I'm not going to the feast, leave without me. They leave, and then he goes to the feast. Is he lying? Is he forgetful? Is he deceptive? Does God get to lie because he's God and we don't get to because we're not? Is that how this works? Remember again the setting. Remember again the apparent motives of Jesus' brothers. They say, go up, right? Make yourself public. Go big. Make a name for yourself. This is your chance. If we remember just contextually, at the end of chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000. He gives all of these hard teachings about eating my flesh, drinking my blood, and everybody leaves but who? The 12. So you go from maybe 20,000 followers to a little over 10. And one of them is a devil, Jesus says. So this is not good. The brothers see this and they likely say, you've lost a lot of momentum. This is your chance to regain it. But their request, church, was not simply for Jesus to have participation in the feast. They weren't after participation. They wanted promotion, right? They wanted Jesus to be known. They were after pride and selfishness and fame. I would argue that the brothers' response at the beginning of chapter 7 is not much different than Mary, their mother's response back in chapter 2. When she's at a wedding, they run out of wine, she needs help, and she sees Jesus as a means to an end. Hey, you got powers, make wine, right? Doesn't recognize who he is, just wants what he can do. I would argue their response here in chapter 7 is very similar to the response of the crowds on the hillsides overlooking the Sea of Galilee when they get free lunch from Jesus when he feeds the multitudes. And they say, we like not paying for bread. This is convenient. Keep him around. Make him king. Jesus' brothers are operating in this mist, this cloud of misunderstanding. It came to who he was and why he had come and what he had been sent to accomplish. And so they come to him with all sorts of their own ideas. Jesus, we want you to do things in our way, in our timing, according to our agenda. Jesus, we have great plans for your life. You're lucky to have us around. We're going to guide you in good paths. That's what they're saying. So of course Jesus was not going to follow their lead. Of course he would not go with them to the feast in that way. Of course he was saying, no, you go on without me. And thus it is no lie and it is no deception to avoid that sinful motivation from them, to avoid walking in their misunderstanding, to avoid promoting their misunderstanding, and then to come along later. He obeys his father, not his brothers. And he goes up to the feast. It is the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles, we'll see in the weeks ahead, lasts for about a week, 7 or 8 days in length. And it's about the middle of the feast, days 3, 4, 5, somewhere in there, that we pick up again in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? This is the first time that John explicitly says in his gospel account that Jesus teaches. Certainly Jesus has expounded truth in the past. He has explained doctrine and theology. He's had a lot of conversations. We've read of those. Some have been public, some private. You had Nicodemus. You have the woman at the well. You have the Jewish leaders in different interactions. You have the crowds. Christ has spoken with all of these in the past. John has given us glimpses into these interactions. But this is the first time that John says Jesus went somewhere specifically for the purpose of teaching. And notice that he does so where? In the temple. It's the same temple that he cleared out quite aggressively back in chapter 2. He wasn't welcome there. It's the same place where he knows if I go there, the Jewish leaders who have covenanted among themselves are going to kill me for the last 12 months. They're going to be there. And he knows that those leaders are actively combing the multitudes, the crowds, looking for him. And he goes there and he begins to proclaim the scriptures and to debate and interact with the religious and academic elite of Israel. And notice that in verse 15, their response is one of amazement. It says that they marvel. They marvel because they cannot fathom that this country boy from the backwoods of Galilee, who is not very old, he hasn't been to their schools, he hasn't studied in their institutions, and yet he surpasses them. In wisdom, he outpaces them in his knowledge of the scriptures. It's interesting because if you look at verse 15, it says, how is it he has this learning when he has never studied? In the original Greek, John writes, how is it that he knows his letters when he's never studied? Now, they didn't think that he should have been illiterate. It was common for most Jewish men of that age to know how to read and write. They were amazed that he knew the Bible so well, that he handled the scriptures with such skill. So step back again, misunderstanding. The irony here is so thick. These men, Jewish leaders, who have for years and decades, and those before them for centuries, been proclaiming what? The Messiah is coming. We've read it in the Word of God. We are awaiting His arrival. They have finally encountered God's chosen one in the flesh, as a man, face to face in front of them as Jesus of Nazareth. But their misunderstanding is so deep that rather than welcome Him warmly, which is probably what they thought they would have done had they known they were going to meet the Messiah, they don't welcome Him warmly. They have vowed and promised that they will not rest until they take His life. And then the first time they hear Him teach, the first time He opens the Word of God and expounds the Scriptures to them, their response is not one of thanks. It is not one of humble reception. It's arrogance. It's how does this guy know these things? He hasn't been to our schools. He doesn't have our accreditations. We have diplomas on our wall. He doesn't. We're the experts. We know better. Who does he think he is? Again, folks, profound misunderstanding. So how is it that Jesus can handle and proclaim the Word of God with such care? How? He wrote the book, right? It's his textbook. And they don't see this. Arrogance and blindness is so mingled in their hearts, they cannot see the foolishness of their position. The author of their sacred text is right before them, teaching them, and all they can say is, how does he know this book so well? And Jesus responds to their questions, and he really reinforces much of what he's unpacked for us already in chapters 5 and 6 of John. He speaks truths about himself, about his relationship to the Father, about his singular focus to glorify the Father in all that he does. He says, if you marvel at my teaching, realize I'm not original. It's not mine. It comes from the one who sent me. We remember that back in chapter 5, Christ has already told us he only does what the Father does. He only says what the Father says. Jesus will say in verse 18 of this text in chapter 7 that he is here not to make much of himself. He has been sent to glorify the one who sent him. So he only does and says what is in alignment with the will and character of the Father. But right there in the middle of this portion, in chapter 7, verse 17, Christ says something interesting. He says, if you really desire to do the will of the Father, if you think that's the condition of your heart, then you'll see that what I'm doing and you'll hear that what I'm saying is right and it's true. And I'm not speaking on my own authority, but on behalf of the Father. Christ sets up this really interesting paradigm, this dynamic. Because he's just said, Jewish leaders who oppose me, you should believe in me because I speak the truth. I speak the words of God. They come from him and not me. I seek his glory and there is no falsehood to be found within me. He says all of these things about himself. But you have to imagine as Jesus says this to them, they're thinking to themselves, we speak the truth of God. We have the words of God. All we do is for his glory. There is no falsehood within us. Jesus, we are the men of the book. We're the one with the credentials. We are the teachers of the law. And we do it here in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus, just look around. It is fairly clear by the evidence at hand. We're the ones who are in alignment with the will of God. You can imagine all of these things going through the hearts and the minds of these quote-unquote law-keeping individuals. And then Jesus hits them with verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? I don't know how quickly Jesus said verse 19. But he puts them in a really difficult spot quite quickly. It's not hard to suppose the internal processing of these leaders. Has not Moses given you the law? Of course he has, you idiot. Who do you think you are coming up here and talking to us like this? Everybody knows we are the holders of the law and that Moses gave it to us. Yet none of you keeps the law. Who do you think you are coming to our holy place on our holy day. We teach the law. People come to us because we're experts of the law. How dare you say we don't keep the law? What do you know about us? Why do you seek to kill me? Crickets, right? Silence. How does he know that? Who told this guy that we were planning to kill him? Church, you can't plot and scheme to murder a man in cold blood as the Jewish leaders were doing. You can't plot to do that and at the same time promote the line that you're just a bunch of clean-cut, law-abiding citizens. It doesn't work that way. That's like the kid coming to the mom with frosting all over his face saying, "No cake for me, Mom, just broccoli. That's all I've had all day." These guys are busted. Jesus calls them out, and they're caught, and they know. And they know that Jesus knows, but they didn't think that he knew. They are actively campaigning to end his life. Now, this back and forth between Jesus and the Jewish leaders happens on the Temple Mount in the midst of the temple courtyard with all of the multitudes surrounding them. And so while he's addressing the Jewish leaders specifically, the crowds are there. They are hearing. They are listening. They're not aware of all that Jesus knows about what they've plotted to do against him. And so when he says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" addressing the Jewish leaders, that sounds like crazy talk to the crowds. We've already heard that some among the people thought that Jesus was a fraud. And so some of them will cry out in verse 20, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" It is just another manifestation of horrible misunderstanding in this text. The crowds are labeling the heaven-sent Son of God, the creator of the universe, the Holy Perfect One. They are calling him demon-possessed. So it was not only the Jewish leaders who failed to grasp who Christ was and why he had come. This happens at the Feast of Tabernacles, 6 short months down the road at the next Feast of Passover. Some of these same people will come back. At the beginning of that feast week, they will hail Christ as the heaven-sent Messiah. "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," they'll say. They'll wave palm branches and say, "We've waited for you." And in a matter of days, less than a week, they will also say, "Kill him. Crucify him." Misunderstanding abounds. Christ is focused primarily on the leaders of the Jews who fail to see him or themselves clearly. And so he offers one more argument to put them in their place. One more argument to help them to see things rightly. It's found in verses 21 through 23. Before we read this, understand again the setting. If we look back to chapter 5, last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, he had healed the man who had been crippled for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. And he had done it on the Sabbath. Jesus had made a whole man who had been broken. He had restored him, taken his whole body and made him whole. He told him, "Pick up your mat and walk." And he had done it again on a day, the Sabbath, when according to the law, you weren't supposed to work. You weren't supposed to heal people or pick up things. And so the Jews see that and they flash back. And essentially they say, "You can't work on the Sabbath. You can't tell others to work on the Sabbath. Only God can work on the Sabbath." And Jesus says, "I get it. Only God can do what I've done. But I'm God, so it's okay." He just kind of says, "Chill out. I'm allowed to do this." And the fight is on. The Jewish leaders are inflamed. They are enraged. So that's the events here in verses 21 through 23 that Jesus references in the past. And he says this, "I did one work, the healing of this man, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision," not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, "and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath, I made a man's whole body well." So Jesus does something that was common in rabbinic culture in that day and time. He argues from the lesser to the greater. And he says, "Your teachers of the law will actually set aside parts of the law in order to follow other parts of the law. For example," Jesus says, "Hebrew boys were supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day of their lives. But what if the eighth day of their lives falls on the Sabbath? Do you wait till the next day? Do you not follow that portion of the law?" No, they would set aside the Sabbath law in order to obey the circumcision law. Or in Jesus' way of thinking, he says, "You will set aside the Sabbath in order to make one part of the body right. But then Jesus goes from the lesser to the greater and he says, what about the man that I healed on the Sabbath? I didn't just make one part of his body right. I restored the whole man. I did what you do. I just did it better. And now you're going to kill me? Now you're angry with me for doing what you already do? As is often the case, Jesus outsmarts the smart kids in the room and he outlegals the legalists in the room. He knows things better than they do. And so he closes this section with what is a pointed warning, but also a warm invitation. And he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Don't judge by just what you see. Judge appropriately. There's a lot that takes place in this text. But again, I would submit to you that the theme, the thread throughout, is one of misunderstanding. And not just simple ignorance based on lack of information, but a deeper misconception rooted in sin in the hearts of those who don't see Christ rightly. For example, consider the danger of these misunderstandings. When it comes to Jesus' brothers, they on the outside look like they seek to support Jesus, right? They've got his back. But it's for their own benefit. They want to leverage Jesus and his notoriety and his renown for their own purposes. They see in him potential. They see in him power and promise, and they want a piece of that. But they just want it in their way, in their timing, under their leadership. So they say, Jesus, we're with you so long as you do things our way. We have plans for you. That's the front end of the text. At the back end of the text, the Jewish leaders are very adamant in their opposition to Jesus. But, like the brothers, it's still for their own benefit. Jesus is a threat to them. They have this little kingdom, this little realm of influence that they've built. And Jesus is a liability to their power. And so they say, we have to discredit him. We have to prove our own sufficiency and worth. We're the experts. There's no room for him at the table. Jesus, we're against you. Why? Because we want to do things our own way. Misunderstanding on both accounts. Sinful misjudgments on both ends. It's easy, church, to look back and say, shame on the brothers, shame on the crowd, shame on the Jewish leaders. They just didn't see things rightly. But honesty would reveal, I think, that we are prone to the same wrong judgments in our own hearts. Certainly, before we come to Christ, misconceptions abound in our hearts. And even after we come to Christ, we talked about this already, we need to have our hearts clarified so that we see Jesus rightly. So remember the question that we asked earlier, not just where do we see in the text misunderstandings of Christ, but where do we see in our own hearts that we misunderstand Christ? So I would just ask you, church, brother, sister, where are you like Jesus' brothers and your attitude falls along the lines of, Jesus, I'm with you. I want everybody to know I support you. I follow you. But Jesus, here's the way I'd like for you to lead me. I have some plans for my life and I'd love for you to come along and just rubber stamp those. I've thought about this. You're going to benefit from my input, Jesus. Are you holding on to your own plans and your own preferences? Is Jesus just a preferred means to your end? He's just a way for you to get what you really want? Or is Jesus what you really want? Think about the Jewish leaders. Are there places in your heart where the call to surrender to Christ is clear? He has revealed sin in your heart. He has shown you the error of your ways. He's called you on it. He's smarter than you, and you know that. And you don't like it. And the little kingdom of comfort that you've established, you feel like Jesus is threatening that. And so your aim now is to dismiss him, to disprove or discredit his work in your heart. So Christ to you is an irritation that needs to be removed so you can get and keep and pursue what you really want. It's not him. He's just in the way. Friends, Jesus did not come to make us feel warm and fuzzy and affirmed in our misunderstandings. He came to reveal where we don't see rightly. He came to reveal where we lack clarity. He came to reveal our sin, our misunderstanding, and so that we might see him rightly and humbly and appropriately, and that we would come to him for salvation. He came to lay us low and to show himself to be glorious. He came so that we would do this, not judge by appearances, not judge by what we want, by what we think we see, but judge with right judgment. We would see him appropriately. So I just ask, where do your plans need to be submitted to his rather than demanding that he submit to yours? He's Lord, not you. Where are you pushing back on his right evaluation of your sinful heart? And rather than push him away, you know you need to confess what he has pointed out. Acknowledge his holiness. Acknowledge your need. Church, do not judge by appearances. Do not judge by human standards. Judge with right judgment. That is the call of Christ upon our lives, whether we don't know him and we need to know him, or whether we know him and we need to grow in our knowledge of him. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for showing us Christ as he truly is. Thank you for revealing to our own hearts where there is darkness and blindness and misunderstanding. I pray that we would see Christ rightly today and that we would see ourselves humbly. I pray that we would respond appropriately and we would submit to him with all that we are. Father, on our own, we'll just keep walking in wrong paths and in wrong ways and in steps of darkness. We need you. Like the song we sang earlier, we need a light to break the darkness. Call us to yourself. Would you do that today? Again, Lord, some for the first time, Lord, awaken their hearts from the grave. Give them an affection for Jesus. Call them to follow you and then empower them with faith to obey. Pray you'd save sinners today for their joy in Jesus to be full and for his name to be exalted in their living. And I pray for brothers and sisters in this church. I pray for my own heart, many who have followed you for many years, Lord. Would you clarify our understanding of you today? Jesus, we want to see you as you truly are, not as we think you are, not as we want you to be, but as you are. And so convict us of sin. Strengthen us for confession and repentance. And let us walk in the forgiveness you provide. We love you. Jesus, we need you. Help us. We ask it in your name. Amen.